Well, it's great to be back in Modesto again. I thought I had been here a few years ago, but I haven't been here since you folks were in the factory downtown. And so, is that what it was? A factory? I don't know what it was. But it was. But it's really great to be back here, and I'm really excited. Well, my wife couldn't be here tonight. She actually, some of you know Steve and Joni West. They're from here in this church, and she's actually one of my wife's best friends now. And how we got to know Joni was I really needed some administrative help when we did the Harvest Crusade in Honolulu a few years ago. And I just recruited Joni, and she came in and worked with me and worked with my wife, and we've been really close to them ever since. But they send their greetings from Honolulu. They're suffering for Jesus over there like I am. And we know you feel sorry for us, but don't waste too much pity on us. We're having a good time over there. But I've been the husband of one wife for 30 years now. Hallelujah. Well, that's a miracle in itself. And one of the reasons my wife Linda couldn't be here tonight is my son blew out his ACL and his meniscus playing basketball. So she ran home to kind of babysit him a little bit, although he's 23 years old. And he just got married and his new wife is babysitting him, but she had to be there. You know how moms are. And so my other son, Daniel, is a worship leader at YWAM in Kona, and he actually is going to kill me when he finds out I forgot to bring his CDs to make them available to you folks, but he's there as well. So if you have a Bible, let's turn to the book of Matthew chapter 9. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay because we have the scriptures up on the screens there, and so just encourage you to look up there on the screens at what we're going to be covering tonight. Jesus used the metaphor of harvest, and he talked about agriculture, planting seeds, harvesting, these types of things a lot. He gave us several parables along this line, and this is the one Greg chose to name his church and his ministry after, and it fits right in to the whole motif of evangelism in the Bible. Another metaphor that Jesus used was fishing, and we can talk about personal evangelism, fishing with a hook, or you can talk about mass evangelism with fishing with a net, but either way, we're supposed to fish for men, Jesus said. He also talked about being born again, which kind of has application of what we're going to talk to tonight, because in my experience, I have found that salvation and people coming to the Lord, if we ask ourselves, how do people actually get saved? Most people get saved gradually. Now, they finally come to the place where they have to make their decision for Christ. They're confronted with the gospel, but usually it's a gradual type of thing. And we'll demonstrate that as time goes on tonight. But just like when a woman gets pregnant, it takes about 9 months of what they call gestational growth until the baby comes. And just like when a seed is planted, it takes time until the seed is ready for harvest. And Jesus talked about that. And we'll be talking about it in a minute. But the first thing I want to do is just read Matthew 9:35-38 out of the New King James Bible. And the New King James was the Bible that Jesus used. And so, I'm glad you got that. I was just testing you, just testing you. I said that a couple of times this week and some people went, that's right, yeah. One guy says, no, it was the old King James. So, then Jesus went about their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep not having a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the workers or laborers are few. And that's our message tonight, workers for the harvest. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers or workers into his harvest. Father, we ask you to do that tonight, to, as it says, that your eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, seeking to show yourself strong on behalf of those whose hearts are completely yours. We ask you that your eyes would scatter this place tonight and pick us out, Lord, and just say, I want you, and I want you, and I want you to be a worker in my harvest field. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the application of this verse is real simple. It's not a real deep text. It just indicates that Jesus is very busy. He's teaching. He's preaching. He's healing. He's doing urban evangelism in the cities. He's doing rural evangelism in the villages. Not only that, he's casting out demons. He's holding little children on his knee. He's dealing with knuckleheaded disciples like Thomas that was unbelieving and Peter that put his foot in his mouth. And I'm sure Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector had their problems at times with each other. And you got James and John, the sons of thunder. And Jesus had the Pharisees hassling him all the time. So he was really busy, and he was also limited in his physical body. And so after a very intense time of activity of ministry, he sees the multitudes. And he turns from the multitudes and he turns to his disciples. And he says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would throw workers or dispatch workers into his harvest field. And my interpretation of this, and my interpretation counts, by the way, because I have the microphone, but that if we just had more workers to go into the harvest, which is so plentiful, then the harvest wouldn't be so plentiful, and we'd have more people coming to Christ and getting saved. It's very simple. So Jesus needs workers for the harvest field. It tells us in Psalm 110, verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. And if we weren't in a day of the Lord's power, I don't know what is, because we're living in a wonderful day of the Lord's power. I work in missions, and just every day we hear bad things, terrible things, like we just heard the other day about our Korean brother who was killed, martyred over in Afghanistan. We need to pray. We also have 23 Korean missionaries that are being held by the Taliban right now in Afghanistan. And you know, the Taliban don't mess around. And so let's pray for our, they're mostly sisters actually, it's mostly women, but they're being held now, if they could be released. So we hear of persecution and hard times and doors being closed, but lots of doors are being opened. And we're in the day of the Lord's power. He's pouring out his spirit on all mankind, and we get a chance to be a part of it. But we're here tonight to talk about the upcoming Harvest Crusade that is coming up with Pastor Greg coming over. But I also want to encourage you that this can be applied for the rest of your life as workers for the harvest field. Now, there should be a question coming into your mind right now, workers for the harvest field. And I want to throw out a theological question. Feel free to yell out the answer if you'd like. And this is my question. Now, this is kind of deep. You got to know a little bit of Greek and Hebrew for this one. But what does a worker do in the harvest field? Work. Very good. Very good. You can tell you're a well-taught, biblically trained congregation here. Now, the second question that should come up is, once you know you're supposed to be a worker, what do workers do in the harvest field, and what kind of work do they do? And that's where we want to go to our next text, which is in Mark chapter 4. Now, this is what we call the parable of the seed planter, not to be confused with the parable of the sower and the seed. The sower and the seed parable is given to us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. This parable is only given to us once, but it's very similar and has similar items in the parable. But it's a little bit different, and it brings out something about evangelism that I'd like to apply. Jesus said, the kingdom of God, as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And the man should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow up. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. In other words, it's harvest time. So when it's harvest time, the man gets out his sickle. I know you were wondering, why did this guy bring his backpack up on the platform? Well, that's why, because I wanted to surprise you with a visual aid. Greg Laurie is a very accomplished sickle wielder. And he wields his sickle with great care. And what he will do, at about halfway through the message that he gives at the Harvest Crusade, he will give a little teaser and say, in a couple of minutes, I'm going to give you an opportunity to receive Christ. And then eventually he'll give an altar call. And in essence, what he's doing is he's getting out his sickle because the harvest time has come. And he will wield his sickle and bring in the harvest. Now, Jesus didn't tell us this was the meaning of the parable, but at least we're applying it this way, that the harvest motif is when people actually surrender their lives to the Lord. But common sense tells us, and also being from the valley here, which is very agriculturally minded, most of you know a lot about growing and farming and things, and the Jews were likewise agricultural people, and they understood that it takes time from when a seed is first planted that it might grow. Now, you might, if you look back at the parable, it says that the man plants his seed in the ground, goes to sleep at night, night and day, so time goes by. And if we had some time-lapse photography or some cool PowerPoint presentation, we could show you how it grows and comes in four successive stages. Just don't get hung up on the four stages here. But Jesus was simply trying to illustrate that the kingdom of God, the seed, which is usually in his parables, if we use the principle of expositional constancy, refers to the Word of God or the Gospel. So if the Word of God is planted inside of the ground, what would the ground represent? Person's heart or the non-believer's heart. So what I think the Lord is saying here is that the seed is planted, time goes by, God uses different workers to either yield their sickle, or plow up the ground with a little shovel, or plant the seed, or water the seed that is planted. Either way, but you need to be ready with your witnessing tools when you're involved in the harvest field. For instance, sometimes the Lord might have you, as He's done with me several times, I'll have you in a situation where you have an opportunity to be able to lead somebody to the Lord. But oftentimes, almost all of the time, when you see somebody who's ripe and ready to be harvested, the Lord of the harvest has already had somebody else in their life to plow the ground, to plant the seed, to water the seed, and to help the person be able to come to the place where they're ready to be harvested. And we'll get back to that in just a moment. But what Jesus is trying to tell us here, I believe, is that we need to use wisdom on what to do. There's an interesting verse in the book of Proverbs, chapter 11, verse 30, and it says, "He that wins souls is wise." In other words, it takes wisdom to win souls. Wisdom on when to plow, when to plant, when to water, and when to reap. A few years ago, I was one of the leaders of the Harvest Crusade over in Hawaii. And my son David, who is now 23, was about 8 years old at the time. This was one of the first crusades in Hawaii. And I was out pre-crusade on the streets passing out these flyers, or flyers like this, with my son. He's about 8 years old. And so we're passing them out to people on Kalakaua Avenue in Honolulu, in Waikiki. And David comes up to me and he kind of pulls me by the pants leg and he says, "Hey Dad, can I go give him a harvest?" And it was this really mean looking dude. I mean, this guy, you know, muscles on muscles and tattoos and a big beard and, you know, tank top and so forth. And, you know, looked like a really bad guy. The kind of guy that ate, you know, 10 penny nails for breakfast and cement sandwiches for lunch. I mean, he was tough looking. So David said, "Can I give him a harvest, Dad?" I said, "Go ahead, David." So David walks over and he says, "Hi, mister, can I give you a harvest?" And the guy said, "What's that, kid?" Takes the harvest crusade thing, and David runs back over to me and stands next to me. I said, "David, I think the Lord has accomplished what He wanted to now, and let's just head on down the road." So we walked away, being the spiritual, fearless giant that I am. And so we went on down the road. A couple days later, when the Harvest Crusade was actually happening, I was down helping make sure Bibles are being distributed. I was one of the supervisors. And lo and behold, David comes up, pulls my pants leg again. He says, "Hey, Dad, look." And I looked over, and there was Mr. Tough Guy over on his knees with one of our counselors receiving Jesus Christ and giving his life to the Lord. Now, that was a little seed that was planted by an 8-year-old boy who just was out passing out tracts. Yesterday, we had about 70 people that came here, and we had a little prayer time, and we hit the shopping centers and so forth, passed out several hundred flyers. You never know what's going to happen as a result of those things being passed out. But sometimes we're plowing, sometimes we're watering, and so forth. Now, sometimes we're going to run into people who might not even believe in God, or they might not have ever heard the gospel before, and then we get a different tool, we might have to kind of break up the ground. I was on a plane about a year and a half ago on a flight from Honolulu to Chicago. And I have a little ritual. I travel a lot. I always get the window seat. I always take a little sweatshirt to kind of supplement the pillow that they give you so I can sleep against the window in the plane. I'm a little guy, so I can kind of snuggle up there, and it's kind of a little ritual thing I've got going. I like candles and no, I'm just kidding. But so I have I lean against there. So anyway, this real distinguished looking man, looked like he was from Middle Eastern descent, kind of close cropped gray beard, about early 70s, sat down next to me, and I just struck up a conversation with him, and I said, "How you doing?" He said, "Good." I said, "What's your name?" He said, "My name is Ali." And I said, "Where are you from, Ali?" He says, "I'm from Lebanon." I said, "Oh, then you must either be a Christian or a Muslim." He said, "I'm a Muslim." I said, "Oh, okay, well, my name's Danny, and I'm a Christian." And so that's how we started out our conversation. And then, as friends do, we exchanged pleasantries, and we kind of came up with some common ground. And this is what we call bridge building in evangelism, or finding interest doors through which you might be able to walk with the gospel. Now, I know a lot about Islam, but I wanted to know more. And so I was asking him questions about Islam. And so I said, "Now, what's the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite?" You know, and he was telling me and so forth. And in the middle of this, I just looked out the window and I said, "Lord, I can't believe how good you are to put me on an 8-hour flight to Chicago next to a Muslim imam," because this guy happened to be a Muslim teacher teaching on Islamic studies back in New York, in upstate New York, and he was a pretty good big fish I had on the line here, you know. So I really wanted to communicate. So I'm asking God for wisdom to help me communicate with him. So it kind of got to where it was, I was asking him about Islam and what's the difference between a Sunni and a Shiite and an Ahmadi, a Muslim. And then he asked me, "Well, what is a Pentecostal? I've heard about Pentecostals." I said, well, a Pentecostal is kind of an extreme charismatic. And he says, well, what's a charismatic? And I said, well, it's kind of a mild Pentecostal. And he says, well, what is an evangelical like? You know about the evangelical right. I said, evangelicals are kind of moderate fundamentalists. And he says, well, what's a fundamentalist? I said, it's kind of an extreme evangelical. He goes, okay. So we got that past that. So we were just kind of learning from one another. And then, you know, in the course of the conversation, he said, you know, we talked about his book, the Quran, and my book, the Bible, and his prophet, Muhammad, and my prophet, Jesus. Now, of course, I know Jesus is more than a prophet, but I know that in his Quran, Jesus is Isa, is just a prophet. And so I knew that. So we were having this common ground, and his God's name was Allah. My God's name was Yahweh. And so we're going back and forth. And I'm kind of not getting anywhere, so I'm asking the Lord to give me wisdom. God, give me wisdom. So we got to the back of the plane. We're kind of doing our stretches. And I said, Ali, now I heard, now I don't know this for sure. This is what I heard. I heard that Muhammad himself did not know for sure if he was going to go to heaven. Is that right? He said, that's right. He said, Allah Akbar, God is great. Only God knows, whatever Allah wills. So we're not even sure Muhammad made it. He said, well, I'm sure Muhammad made it, but no, only God knows, whatever Allah wills. We're happy with whatever He wills. I said, with all due respect, Ali, you look like a really good Muslim to me, and I would think if anybody's going to make it, you're going to make it, but you don't know you're going to make it either, I guess, if Muhammad didn't know he was going to make it. He says, no, Allah Akbar, God is great, only God knows who's going to make it. I said, can I share a Bible verse with you? He said, sure. So I got out my little pocket New Testament, and I showed him Romans chapter 2, verse 4, which says it's the goodness or the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. And I said, you know, Ali, our Bible says God is great. You say God is great. Well, our Bible says great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. But you know what? As I'm breaking up his ground, I said, it's not the power and the greatness of God that forces us to salvation. But in 2 Corinthians, it says that God came in weakness to be crucified on the cross. And he stood there with a bloody body and could have forced us all into his kingdom. But he stood there as a spurned lover, and he was there with nails in his hands. And he demonstrates to us the kindness and the love of God, in that while we were yet sinners and deserved God's judgment, the kindness of God draws us to repentance. And he says, I love you. And he lets us respond to his offer of eternal life. And he has this great power and greatness, but he doesn't force us. What do you do with a God like that, Ali? He says, I have never heard such things before. I said, so I got my sickle out and I said, Ali, it's time to receive Jesus Christ, you know. Now, unfortunately, I was a little ahead of the Lord's timing. I tend to be a little hyperactive and type A, and I want to get him in before the rapture happens, you know. And so, but I have to trust in the Lord's timing. So when I got off the airplane, I said, Lord, I did what I could. I plowed up the ground, I planted a seed, and I pray, Lord of the harvest, that you'd send workers into his harvest field and draw him to yourself, and I pray that I'll see that guy in heaven. You see, because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work or the labor of the Lord, and knowing that your labor is never in vain in the Lord. Well, I'd like to proceed on here by giving you a couple of facts about evangelism that come from just some research I've done, some surveys that have been done by Campus Crusade and other groups. And these statistics may shock you, but these are true. Trust me, I've got the documentation to back it up. Number one, this is a fact on evangelism, is that 90% approximately of all Christians have never led a person to Christ. Dr. Kennedy from the Evangelism Explosion Program tells us it's 95%, but pretty much all the people who have done surveys on this agree that 90% of us have never led anybody to the Lord. Now, that's sad, isn't it? Now, I don't think that's because we don't care. I don't think it's because we're selfish. I don't think it's because we don't give a rip of these people and I'm just glad I'm saved. I think it's because we might not have enough training. We might not realize we're responsible. Maybe we think it's the pastor's job to win the souls. That's why I pay my tithe and go to church every Sunday. And we realize that in the Bible, both the pastors and the evangelists, by the way, of which I am one, are here to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry, including evangelism. So the pastor's job is to build you up as healthy sheep reproduce themselves, as Pastor Chuck Smith says, and that's the norm of how the body of Christ grows. Now, we do have our sickle wielders like Billy Graham and like Pastor Greg and like others who are more gifted at that, but Greg himself will tell you that most people who come to Christ come because someone has brought them to the crusade, which brings us to our second point, on fast facts on witnessing. And that is that about 86%, now this is from the American Institute of Church Growth, 86% of all Christians who were led to Christ, or were led to Christ by a concerned Christian friend, relative, or neighbor. That is, most people come to the Lord through normal folks like you who work, live, and play with non-Christians. You go to school with non-Christians. And as you connect with them, you do your best to reach out to them, to witness to them, to invite them to church, and so forth. Now, if I was the devil, which I'm not, by the way, but if I was the devil, I would try to keep that statistic right where it is. But you can see the potential we have in this room if we would just volunteer to be workers in God's harvest field, because this is how most people come to Christ. And of course, it's not mass evangelism versus personal evangelism. It's not, because we run into this with Harvest Crusade where, oh, this mass evangelism doesn't really work, and all the money that is spent, what good is it? You're throwing the money down the drain. And I go, no, it's not mass versus personal. It's all personal evangelism. We actually have a person. Greg Laurie is actually a person. If you've never met him before, he's actually got flesh and blood. He's a person. And he's going to be doing personal evangelism on a mass scale. But God, the way God sees the Harvest Crusade coming up, He sees the potential of these thousands of workers that will be volunteering there to help the harvest to be brought in as we cooperate with the Lord of the harvest with those willing workers. Number three, this may shock you. Statistically, the older you are in the Lord, the less effective you will be as a soul winner. Now, when I first read this, I didn't believe it. So I checked it out and I searched it on several continents. Basically turns out to be true. Now, why would this be true? I would think the older you get in the Lord, the more Bible you know, the more, you know your four spiritual laws and your four steps to peace with God and your four facts of life and your six quantum leaps to Jesus or whatever you use to be able to tell somebody about Jesus. You've read your case for Christ and your case for faith and your case for Easter and your case for a creator. And my golly, Lee Strobel's making cases for everything. It's just wonderful. But he's giving us opportunity to be able to be more effective in our evangelism, as well as people like Robbie Zacharias and Norman Geisler and these types of people that help us be more equipped for evangelism. And yet, it's younger Christians that seem to be the most effective. Now, why would that be? Well, one reason is because they're still excited and enthusiastic about their faith. They haven't left their first love. They're still going on with God. They still remember what it's like in the world because it wasn't long ago that they were in darkness. And the big one is they still have non-Christian friends. Because many of us have been a Christian for a long time. Sometimes almost unknowingly and unconsciously, we are spending more time around Christians. The church needs help around the church, and we're serving the church and doing this and doing that, going to Bible studies, going to prayer meetings, and so forth. And then we look around and we have hardly any non-Christian friends to speak of. Whereas Jesus, it was said of him, was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so if we're going to be like Jesus, we need to at least be friends with sinners. Now, we're not talking about going out in the bar and getting drunk with them in order to relate to them, obviously. But we aren't talking about somehow reaching out to non-believers. But in some situations, we are taught, you got to get out of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love not the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh and lust of the eyes and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he that passeth... Be not equally yoked together with unbelievers, so what fellowship has righteousness with them? Love not the world, be not conformed to the world. And we get all the scriptures on separation from the world, but what about scriptures like, I have become all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. We need both. And sometimes we're working with Christians, we're living with Christians, we're playing with Christians, we're around Christians all the time, we live in neighborhoods with Christians, we play Christian baseball games with other Christians, and we have a Christian third base coach and a Christian umpire, and we have a Christian scoreboard with an ichthus fish, and in between games we drink milk from a Christian cow, and then we wonder why people don't get saved when they're around us. And it's because we don't connect with non-Christians. And I want to suggest an ultimatum or something that has to happen. This is just a fact as we look at the surveys. Number four, and this is the harvest is young. The harvest is young. Ever since they've been keeping statistics on this, they say the harvest is young. Youth for Christ estimates that 75 to 80% of all people who come to Christ in America, if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved before they're 20 years of age. Now, this doesn't mean if we have a senior citizen come forward at Harvest Crusade, we're going to say, hey, sorry, you missed the cutoff a long time ago. No. But we're simply saying that the harvest tends to be young, because when young people are still pliable in their ideas, they're still formulating their worldview, and we can get them before the world has got them into this concrete unbelief that sometimes we find people in when they grow a little older. I work in an organization called Youth with a Mission, and it's a joy. I spend most of my time with 18 to 22 year olds. And I told my wife, one of my goals in life is to be the world's oldest living teenager. Because I want to spend time with young people, reaching out to young people, try to understand this postmodern age we're in, understanding the attack on absolute truth and so forth, and how to minister to people. But so on the youth night, especially those of you that might be a little bit more of a senior citizen, go on the youth night. If it's too loud, put some plugs in your ears and pray like crazy that God would use POD and Lincoln Brewster and all the rock and roll to draw people to Jesus Christ. When we were passing out our flyers the other day, you'd be amazed at how many of the young people, and we said, you ever heard of Mercy Me? You ever heard of Greg Laurie? No, but I've seen his picture everywhere. But how about POD? Oh, we've heard of them. Well, they're going to be there Saturday night. And it was a great opportunity to draw them in to the Lord. Now, in witnessing and in evangelism, oftentimes when we talk about evangelism, reaching out to the lost, certain caricatures come into our mind. We think of the TV evangelist. We think of the mass evangelist. We think of the BDI Bible banger street preacher out there preaching at people on the streets and so forth. And yet, we find that the Bible has lots of different witnessing styles. Now, there's a guy named Mark Middleberg who wrote a book, and I've lifted a little bit from his book, but I put in some of my own stuff, and I've come up with seven witnessing styles, and they're all found in the Bible, and I just want to see if you'll resonate with one of these. But I want to encourage you, if you resonate with one or two of these witnessing styles, to fulfill your ministry and to do the kind of style in the way that God has wired you, in your personality, your idiosyncrasies, your culture, your spiritual gifts, and so forth. The first one is what we call the confrontational style. Now, the confrontational style has to do with people who, these kind of people are comfortable with street evangelism, with door-to-door evangelism. They're comfortable getting right to the point, kind of, you know, let's cut through the chase here. Now, when I mean confrontational, I mean it in a positive way. I don't mean abrasive. I don't mean in your face. I don't mean nasty. I mean just you tell the truth to people and you get to it a little bit quicker. Some of us kind of want to build a friendship and build a relational bridge, and some of us want to earn our way into somebody's heart, and we want to be led by the Lord. And I like to say that there people in the body of Christ are like two animals given to us in Psalm 32, verse 9. It says, don't be as the horse, which needs a bit and a bridle, and don't be as the mule. And the horse would be like a Peter, who always seemed to be running out ahead of the Lord, and God had to put a bit and a bridle on him sometimes. I'm kind of like a Peter. Sometimes I run ahead of the Lord, and God has to pull me back. The mule, on the other hand, is like Jonah. How many of you know Jonah was a reluctant evangelist? Is that right? In fact, Jonah even got bummed out when the people did get saved. Now, that's when you got that's when you know you got some issues in your life. If you're an evangelist and you get bummed out when people do get saved. You see, the horse is the person who runs ahead of the Lord. The mule is the person who holds back. You can tell you're a mule if you're on your job and you've been working on that job for 10 years and somebody walks up to you and they said, you know, Joe, I've been watching you for the last 10 years on this job. There's something different about you. You seem to have this love exuding from you, and you're peaceful and you're kind and you don't get uptight, and you just seem to have something that I don't have. What is it? And if you're Joe, and if you're a mule, you say, Father, if you want me to witness to him, I pray that you'd make it clear. I'm going to spin around three times and I'm going to point my finger, and if Pastor Damien walks through the door and he's there, I'll know it's your will for me to witness to this guy. No, we got to be, but here's the issue. The issue is simply being led by the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. Number two is the testimonial style. Now, the testimonial style would be like the blind man in John chapter 9. This is a great story. This man's blind from birth. He gets healed by Jesus. And the first thing the religious leaders do is jack him up and say, don't you know that this man that healed you is a sinner? And what was his response? I don't know if this man that healed me is a sinner or not, but I know one thing. I used to be blind, and now I can see. And he testified that what God had done for him. Jesus often told people to give their testimony. The woman at the well had not been a Christian for 24 hours. And she went into her town and led a bunch of people to Christ because she had a story to tell, and by golly, she was going to tell it. And if you don't know any evangelism principles and you don't feel like you're very good at sharing the faith, keep in mind what I said earlier, and also remember that you've got a testimony. and your testimony can help bring people to Christ. I was asked to come to Maui a couple of, about a month ago, to give my testimony in a meeting and to give an altar call. But they wanted my testimony. So I gave a testimony, gave the invitation. And one of the people who came forward was a real estate agent that another guy had just been dealing with that day. And he invited this woman to come. And she said, "Your testimony lined right up to mine. Because my testimony is basically, I was an opal-faired, long-haired, leaping gnome in the streets of Santa Cruz and on the beaches surfing. And somebody walked up to me with something like this in 1972. And they gave me a little gospel booklet. And I was a surfer kid and I looked at it. And I asked him a couple questions. I listened for 5 minutes. I mean, 5 minutes, that's not very long. Then I got saturated, didn't want to hear anymore, went back out in the water, surfed a little bit more, came in, took it home and read it. There was a testimony in the little paper about a girl named Margot Godfrey Oberg, who was the Women's World Surfing Champion at the time. And she basically said, "I made it to the top of the surfing world and it was empty, and so I needed Jesus up there." And I said to myself, I'm at the bottom of the surfing world and I have no empirical evidence that I'm going to get anywhere near the top. Maybe I should listen to what she's got to say. And that watered the seed that was planted by the guys earlier on the beach. Then I bought myself a Bible and I started to read it. And then one day I came home from a party and I flipped on the television. Billy Graham was giving a testimony and was preaching the gospel. And I still remember the message. It was called 10 Commandments for a Happy Home. And Billy Graham gave the 10 Commandments for a Happy Home. I had come from a happy home. I was in kind of a Leave It to Beaver family. My dad was, you know, a World War II hero, and he was bringing home the bacon, and my mom was staying at home with her pearl necklace with the 2.4 kids and making us cookies and milk. And then it all fell apart. My mom got breast cancer and died. My brother was off in Vietnam. My dad became an alcoholic. I became into drugs for 4 years. And then somebody came to me on the beach, and within about 6 months from when the seed was planted until it was harvest time, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I told that story, and this woman just totally related to that and gave her life to the Lord. And she's going to the church where we had the meeting this Sunday, as far as I know. But the point is it's good to give your testimony. The scripture tells us, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. Third style is the invitational style. Now, this is really one of the easiest styles, and this is the one I want to encourage you with in the next 3 or 4 weeks before Harvest Crusade. We've got at least 100,000 of these. Is that right? Maybe 200,000. So we can blanket this whole place 3 or 4 times over. So I want to encourage you to get these and just invite people to the event. It's very simple. As a matter of fact, it's so simple, I'd like to demonstrate it to you, because I think some of you might be a little fearful and you might not know how to actually invite somebody to a Harvest Crusade. So I'm going to ask Garth to come up here and we're going to demonstrate this right now. It's a very simple process of how to invite somebody to the Harvest Crusade. Now, Garth does look like kind of a hardcore sinner type guy. Kind of looks like he's up to no good. He's a little fearful. He's bigger than I am. So there's a little bit of intimidation here. So I jack up my courage and I say, "Oh Lord, the righteous are bold as a lion. Make me bold." And so I walk up to him and I say, "Hi, can I give you an invitation to an event that's coming up?"
"You got a sickle?"
"I do."
"Oh, you did? Yeah."
And so now, if you didn't get that, I'm going to slow it a little bit down. But this is an invitation. Now, it has a gospel blurb in here. So it has the potential for him to read it and to go to heaven when he dies, be saved, and have a whole new life in Christ. Now, I'm going to slow down a little bit on this because you might have missed the technique. You reach out and you put your weight on your right foot, and then you extend your right hand. Now, here's the crucial part. When he puts his thumb down on his forefinger, that's what we call the release point, and you release it into his hand, then you have passed out the tract. See? Now, I know this is complicated, but it's very difficult. Let me see. That's it. Now, some of you are looking confused because you might be left-handed, but it's the same basic principle. Come over here, Garth. So Garth is sitting there. He's still looking evil, wicked, mean, and nasty. I mean, he's a tough-looking guy. I jack up my courage, but this time it's the left hand that's extended. The weight is on the left foot, but same basic principle. Smile on the face. Now, they say that it takes about 72 facial muscles to frown and 14 facial muscles to smile. And you don't want to go up to him and go, "Hi, you want to go to the Harvest Crusade? I didn't think so." You know? No. You want to have a little faith, and you also don't want to have a phony TV evangelist smile. "Hi, praise the Lord, hallelujah." And then he punches me in the face, and I turn the other cheek and say, "Hallelujah, punch me again." No, you don't want to do that. But just a pleasant look on the face, extended left hand, weight on the left foot, same basic thing. "Hi, can I give you an invitation to the Harvest Crusade?" And now he has the potential to have eternal life. Thanks, Garth. And so that's how you pass out of track. Now, It's one of the easiest forms of evangelism, and I would say about 100% of us could do that. Would you say amen? Amen. Thank you for that spontaneous response. Number four is the, four is the interpersonal style. Now, the interpersonal style, and I don't know how many percent, I would say about 10% of us are like this. We're just real people. I mean, we just can get along with people. We're very friendly, outgoing, and we're just very personable. And it may not even be a spiritual gift. It just may be the way you are. It may be a part of your culture. Oftentimes, Latino people are like this. They're just very friendly and, you know, kind of lighthearted. And Pacific Island people that I work with are like that. It's like, I know I got a friend of mine that's a Samoan, and if a nuclear bomb went off next to him, it was funny. But just a personal type of person. Now, you're the kind of person that could block off your cul-de-sac and then get somebody with a gift of giving in the church to give you some money and then go rent one of those big bouncy things for the kids and then have a little VeggieTales video going over here and then having the pastor sit on one of those little things where you throw the ball and he falls into the pool, and then you could have a Christian clown making balloons for the kids, and then you can invite your confrontational people over in the church and encourage them to get out into the neighborhood and talk to people about the Lord, and you're just friendly, having a party for Jesus and reaching out. It was interesting, when Jesus went to the wedding feast of Cana, he made it a better party. He didn't go to the party and say, "Bunch of non-Christians in this place, I'm getting out of here." No, he actually said, "What do you need?" And he helped him out. The interpersonal stuff. Number five is the intellectual style. Now, this is kind of what Paul the Apostle used in Acts chapter 17. It was interesting. Paul, now there's 14 evangelistic sermons in the book of Acts, and only two of them are to what we would call pagan audiences. Acts 14 in Lystra and Acts 17 in Athens. And in Athens, what Paul did is he changed his strategy and he quoted Greek poets. He talked about their Greek architecture of their unknown God altar. He used the Greek name for God when he was talking to them. And he became all things to all men. To those that are under the law, he became as under the law. But he used his brains. He used his mind. And this is a species of evangelism that we call apologetics. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says, "Be ready always to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason of the hope that lies within you with meekness and fear." So this is where you study. If you're this kind of person, you love those books I mentioned earlier by Lee Strobel. You love to go to the university campus and ask, "Where's the paleontology professor? I want to talk to him about some intelligent design here." You know, and you just love to be able to excerpt. And that's good, because that's a certain kind of evangelism. I'd estimate, again, probably about 10% of us are really good at this, but all of us need to be ready to give an answer. But some of us are better at it and more drawn to that type of evangelism than others. Number six is the demonstrational style. Now, here's Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said this. He said, "Let your light so shine among men that," what? "They may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Now, this is really interesting, because if you read later on in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet so nobody can see you. When you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that nobody can know you're fasting. And when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand's doing, because you want to do it in secret, and your Father will reward you openly if you do it in secret. But when he talked about doing good works, he says, "Let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven." So this is kind of a serving style. This is where you demonstrate it with your life, with or without your words. Now, I believe we eventually need to get to the words, and all evangelism eventually has to be confrontational. Eventually, the person has to understand. They're a sinner, they're in need of God's grace, Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead, and they need to believe that, and they need to repent of their sins and turn and follow the biblical, historical Jesus in order to be saved. So that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you've never heard that, I want to put that in your court and just invite you to consider what Jesus did for you as he hung on that cross to save you. And I'd encourage you, make your decision before the night is over. But the demonstrational style is, a lot of us are good with our hands. We're good serving. We just do things for people. And oftentimes that's a way of helping people come to the Lord. I was on an airplane. I spent a lot of time on airplanes, so a lot of my illustrations come from planes. But I was on an airplane about a year ago, year and a half ago or so. And when I got on the plane, there was a girl that was sitting in my seat. And I talked to her about the gospel. Did I tell this story yet? I'm sorry, I've spoken 8 times this week and I've told this story again, so I'm sorry. But anyway, I saw she was sitting in my seat. And I said, "Oh, excuse me, you're in my seat." And she said, "I knew you were going to show up." And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, but you're in my, this is my boarding pass. I can prove it to you." And she says, "Well, I had to sleep all night in the Honolulu airport, and I got this long flight to San Francisco, and I sleep better at the window seat." I said, "Yeah, that's why I get the window seat, because I know you can sleep better on the window seat." I said, "But I tell you what, I got to read a book anyway, and it's a daytime flight. Why don't you take my seat, and I'll take your seat. Where's your seat?" She says, "I'm in 37C. I said, "Okay, you can stay in 37A. So I sat down, put my seatbelt on. Her name was Diva. I gave her my name. Nothing else significant is happening at this point. We took off on the plane, got to cruising altitude. I took off my seatbelt. I said, "I tell you what, Diva. I said, I'm going to go in the back and do my stretches, and I'm going to go back there, and I got to read through this book by the time I get to San Francisco. So I'm going to go back there and stay there for about an hour and a half or 2 hours. I said, "So I'll be back there standing up. Why don't you just stretch out on all three seats?" And she laid down, and I kind of tucked her in like she was my daughter, and, you know, gave her an extra pillow and so forth. And I said, "Okay, I'll be back in a while." I went to the back of the plane. I came back, and about an hour and a half later, she was woken up, all refreshed. I was like a hero. I had given her opportunity to sleep, and we started the conversation a little bit more. Come to find out, she was a student at the University of Hawaii. Her roommate was involved in the whole crack cocaine situation over there. We've got a real problem in Hawaii with ice crystals, crystal methamphetamine, and this other girl was trying to get her to go to rave parties and to, you know, kind of take some ecstasy and so forth. And she was just trying to decide, because she wasn't a Christian, but she kind of had a moral upbringing, and she had a grandma that had been praying for her. Now, how many of you are victims of a praying grandma? Amen. So she tells me about this, and I said, "I think I'm an answer to your grandma's prayers." She says, "I think you are too." And I said, so I went through a Four Spiritual Laws type of booklet with her. I slowed down, explained to her the cost of discipleship, what it's going to cost to follow Christ. I gave her repentance and faith, basic conditions of salvation, told her what Jesus did on the cross, told her how much he loved her, and the goodness of God drew her to repentance. She joined a church when she got back to Hilo, actually, and as far as I know, she's still walking with the Lord to this day. But I think Christians should be people who do good works. It tells us in the book of Titus that God wants to purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous for good works. So I would encourage you to be zealous to do good works. And number 7, the last one, is the supernatural style. And this is simply moving in the power of the Holy Spirit in whatever way the Lord gives you. And one of the ways to do this is simply to pray for your neighbors, to pray for your friends, to ask people how you can pray for them. If someone is sick, ask them if you can pray for them. You say, "Well, Danny, what if they don't get healed?" Well, if they don't get healed, they're not any worse off than before you prayed for them. I mean, you know, and you're showing them the love of God by at least praying for them. But the second question is, what if they do get healed? And then you can point them to the Jesus that healed them. And oftentimes that happens. My friend K.P. Yohannan is always telling me about miracles that go on among his teams out there. Our YWAM teams are in every state in India, and they're always telling us about laying hands on the sick and seeing miracles happen. It's a wonderful thing. And why it doesn't happen in the United States more is a whole other issue. But it's something that we really need to understand. Now, speaking of the supernatural power of God, that's the question. You see, one of the things I have tried not to do tonight is to motivate you with guilt. And I hope nobody feels guilty here tonight. I want to motivate you with faith. Faith is the best motivating factor. To believe the Lord. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word of God. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. 1 Timothy 2:4. It's His will that all be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. God so loved the world. 1 John 2:2. Christ is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So we've got good biblical basis to believe that God has the power to transform lives. But we went out on the streets and we asked some people in Australia and in Southern California about this issue of, can Jesus change a life? And this is what they said. And so those people in Australia and in Newport Beach, as you can see, we on the Harvest Crusade team are in sync with one another. Actually, Ron and I are the Mutt and Jeff of the Crusade team. You know, he's a tall guy, I'm kind of short. But moving on to Acts chapter 8, I'm getting ready to make my conclusion. Ask your neighbor what it means when a preacher says he's getting ready to make his conclusion, and they will tell you it means absolutely nothing. All right. We don't have time to go verse by verse through this, but there's a fascinating story in Acts chapter 8 of Philip the Evangelist. Now, he's also a classic illustration. He was a guy who was faithful in what God had given him to do, waiting on tables in Acts chapter 6. The second part of Acts chapter 6 focuses on Stephen's ministry, who was also one of the guys who waited on tables. Then in chapter 8, we find Philip the evangelist. God has him involved in a harvest crusade type of ministry in a place called Samaria. He sees signs and wonders. People are coming to Christ. Joy is in the city. Demons are crying out with a loud voice. God is on the move. All of a sudden, God decides to move him from physically, take him from Samaria and move him up to where this one man was. We call him the Ethiopian eunuch, who was sitting in his chariot reading a scroll. Philip realizes he's been led by the Lord. How many of you would like being led by the Lord to be that easy? God just goes, that's where I want you. And you go, woo, thank you, Lord. Well, oftentimes it's not that easy, but I do find it's much easier than we would like to make it. I think people make divine guidance such a complicated issue when if God wants you to be somewhere, doesn't it make sense that in his love and mercy, he would want to guide you more than you want to be guided? And so he guides us. It says in Psalm 37, verse 23, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. And so I get up every day and say, God, would you order my steps? Would you help me? Ron and I and another pastor were eating lunch today at a place, and we had this waitress, and she was scurrying around, and just really, it was obvious she was shorthanded and so forth, and she was apologizing. So we just showed her the kindness of the Lord. And then at the end, we gave her a little invitation, told her about the Harvest Crusade, and she said she would check it out. And then I gave her another invitation to another Harvest Crusade. And then I gave her invitations from Harvest Crusades from the last 12 years. No, I'm just kidding. And then I just really encouraged her, and I don't know what will happen out of that, but I did what I could. This morning when I got up, I asked God to lead me by his Spirit. Back to Philip. Philip goes up to this man, and our main points here are under the acronym LAMP. And the first one is we need to be led by the Spirit. Now that's a simple one. We'll come back to that in a second. But the second one is we need to ask the right questions. Now again, let's not make this too complicated. Philip didn't go up and say, oh God, what is the question that he has been struggling with? He just goes up and he says, you understand what you're reading? Something as simple as I just did with Garth. Can I give you something to read? And sometimes a simple question like that will be the open door that will help a person eventually come to Christ. But you first have to be led of the Spirit, and then you have to initiate conversation somehow. Now, the confrontational people will sit next to somebody on an airplane, and they won't beat around the bush. They'll say, speaking of turbulence, did you know Jesus died for your sins? You know... Okay, probably not the most smooth, suave, debonair way to open the conversation. I mean, I've heard of opening doors before, but not kicking them down or throwing dynamite in the doors, okay? And so he says, do you understand what you're reading? And because the Lord had prepared the Ethiopian eunuch on the other side, he says, well, how can I except somebody guide me? And so Philip hops up into the chariot and he begins to explain the scripture to him. And number three, he met his need. And that's something we need to be concerned about, is making sure we meet the person's need. But this whole issue of being led by the Spirit is something else that I think we must realize. God wants to lead you more than you want to be led. And I find that if I'm looking around for situations in which he might be able to, I would see evidence of him leading me, especially when things go a little bit different than planned. Whenever you have a flat tire, your temptation is to get angry. Why did God allow this terrible trial of my life? Well, maybe there's something going on here. I had an incredible experience about 2 years ago. I was speaking at Calvary Chapel in Chico. Pastor Sam Allen had me in there for four straight nights of evangelistic meetings. And on the fourth night, on a Sunday night, I was in Roseville, actually, and kind of complicated. But I went the shortest way for the first three nights. And the last night when I was coming back, I didn't pray about it. I didn't wait on God. I think I'll just stay on Highway 99 and go all the way down and wrap around by the Sacramento airport, come back around and go up to Roseville. It'll take me 5 or 10 minutes longer, but it'll be a little change of pace. So I'm driving down there by myself and I'm just cruising down the freeway. It's almost midnight. And all of a sudden there's an overpass from Highway 70 over, Highway 99. And I'm coming out from under the overpass and it's already dark out, but it's obviously darker under the underpass, and I come out into the light and my headlights focus on this object in the middle of the freeway, and I have no time to slam on the brakes, I have no time to spin out, I just boom, boom, I run over this object and I get this really weird feeling. So I pull over to the side of the road, I jump out and I look back and boom, 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 two other cars ran over this object, and I ran back and the other guy got out of his car and I said, what was that? He said, I don't know, but I think it was a body, man. And I went, oh. So I ran over And then the third lady pulled over, and she was cool, calm, and collected. So she got out a flashlight and flashed it, and sure enough, it was a body, and this blood was all over the highway and so forth. Whoa. So my leadership gift went into operation. I went out and started directing traffic. One guy did a donut on the street, and a pregnant lady got out, and she was, you know, kind of getting a little emotional, and obviously it was a pretty traumatic situation. So finally the police officers came, and then the CSI investigators came, and the redheaded guy came in from Miami, and Gil Grissom came in from Vegas, and then Gary Sinise came down from New York. We had them all there, and they were trying to figure things out. They had their microscopes and so forth. And I stayed there for about 3 hours. I'm getting eaten by mosquitoes out in the hot Sacramento evening. And I interviewed the police officers. They comforted me by telling me that as far as they were able to determine, I did not kill the guy. He was wrapped up in a sleeping bag. Somebody had apparently thrown him off the overpass, and he happened to land there right before I hit him. But I didn't see that happen, or they threw him out another way. But they were just still trying to figure it out. I called the police about 10 days later, and they told me the details, but at least I didn't kill the guy, which made me feel a little better in a strange way. But my wife came down to pick me up because I had punctured the gas tank on the car in the incident, and I had to have my car towed to the Sacramento airport so I could get another rental car the next day. So I get into the cab of the tow truck driver, and he's smoking a cigarette, and he said, "Man, that was weird, wasn't it?" And I said, "Sure was, man. I don't run over dead bodies every day, you know." And so so we start talking a little bit. Now, I'm just a tad bit traumatized, okay? I'm scratching my arms from the mosquitoes, and I'm thinking about this guy, and oh, my gosh, I know they told me I didn't kill him, but I've never done this before, and oh, my gosh, you know, maybe I should have went the other direction, and why did I, you know? And then as we're talking, the guy says, "Where are you from anyway?" And I said, "I'm from Hawaii." He says, "What are you doing here?" I said, "I was preaching in a church up in Chico." He goes, "Oh, yeah?" He takes a drag on a cigarette and says, "I used to go to church." Now, what did the man of God do, the evangelist who tells everybody how to witness? I said, "You used to go to church? That's cool." And I looked out the window. I'm just thinking about myself. "Oh, I'm itchy, my dear, but I am traumatized. And I'm just thinking about myself." And the Holy Spirit kicks me and says, "Danny, I've given you a divine appointment." I said, "Oh, you used to go to church. Why don't you go anymore?" And he went into the standard excuses and so forth. He says, "But you know what? I've been going to AA meetings for 2 weeks, and I've been sober," and so forth. And I said, "Well, that's good you're sober, but you need to go a little deeper than that. And since you've been to church, you know what that's all about. Now, what kind of church did you used to go to?" And he told me about the church. I ministered to him, and then by the time we got to the Sacramento airport, we got out in that hot, humid night down there, and I laid hands on him, and he gave his life back to the Lord. And I talked to him a couple weeks later, and he was back in church doing good. And I don't know how that all happened. Sovereignty of God, the devil told these guys to kill. I don't know anything, but I know that God didn't throw that guy off the top of the freeway. I know that. But I found myself in a situation that was very abnormal, and I was led by the Spirit that night. And again, I'm not saying I was led by the Spirit to run him over, but I was there in a place where the Lord had me, where I was able to be used by Him. Number two, we need to ask the right questions. It's pretty interesting. When Jesus was 12 years old, He was in the temple with the doctors, and this is what it says. Good 4-point sermon here. He sat in their midst. He didn't get above them, like some of those medieval paintings have the little boy just telling them a thing or two. No, it says he was sitting in their midst, listening to them. It's good to listen to people. It says in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 4, "The Lord has given me the tongue of a disciple, that I should know how to give a word in season to him that is weary." And then the next phrase says, "But he's also given me the ear of a disciple." So do we have a disciple's ear to listen? Jesus sat in their midst. He listened. He asked questions. And then it says they were astonished at his understanding and his answers. So let's learn how to meet the needs of people. Let's be careful we don't ask questions, or let's be careful we don't answer questions people are not asking. And one of the ways we can know their need and how to minister to their need is by asking them questions. General William Booth of the Salvation Army once said, "Don't ever lead anybody to the Lord if he's got a toothache. Because you're not going to be able to lead them to the Lord because their tooth is yelling too loud. Fix their tooth, meet their need, then they'll be able to listen to what you're saying about the gospel." And mercy ministries, healing the sick, meeting people's needs, listening to people. Sometimes people just need somebody to dump on. And I was in a situation not long ago, and I was talking to this guy, and he was ragging on the body of Christ and ragging on the pastor and ragging on this and complaining about that. And I was just about to tell him, I don't want to hear your complaining anymore. And the Holy Spirit said, Danny, he needs a human garbage can. Are you willing to be his garbage can? I said, okay. So I sat there and I listened to him. And after about 45 minutes of this, he just broke and cried. And just he was just a hurt young guy. And he just needed somebody to let him dump on him. And sometimes you just need to let somebody dump on you. Can you do that for a person? How many of you know Jesus lets us dump everything on him? And if we're going to be like him, we can do that as well. And of course, the last thing, we need to present Christ. And Philip, it's very interesting in chapter 8. In the mass evangelism, it says in verse 5, he preached Christ. Then he gets taken to the Ethiopian eunuch. And in personal evangelism, it says, and he opened his mouth and told him about Jesus. He was what the theologians call Christocentric, keeping Jesus at the front. As much as we love Greg Laurie, we're not preaching Greg Laurie. As much as we love our church, we're not preaching our church. We're preaching Jesus. And it's Jesus who is the one that is the answer. Okay, we're wrapping up right now. We want to go to four common reasons we don't share the faith, and we've already talked about most of these, so we'll be very, very brief. Number one is we don't care. Now, that stings a little bit, but this is something you just have to take to the Lord. Do you care? And Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we just have to ask ourselves, your last commandment was to go into all the world and preach the gospel. If I'm not obeying your commandment, do I really love you? Do I care? Now, I believe God will give you a care for people, but you need to be able to ask him how he might be able to help you. I was involved in the tsunami effort a couple of years ago. I got a phone call from India, and a guy asked me for some help, so I went on the radio, and we were able to raise, between me and one other guy, we raised about $250,000. It was the easiest money I ever raised for missions. And as I was thinking about it, I go, Lord, why is it so easy to raise money for physical needs and so hard to raise money for stuff like church planting and to support missionaries and things like that? And it's because we can see. They say one out of every three people in America gave something to the tsunami effort because it was before our faces for a couple of weeks. We saw the devastation. We heard the people crying. We saw the aerial photographs of Banda Aceh in Indonesia. We saw what happened to the resorts in Thailand, and it was just blowing our mind, and we were freely willing to give. But we need the eyes of faith to see what God sees into the open spiritual sores inside of people's hearts, the burdens people carry, the pain. Now, this is a theological opinion here, but you know why I think Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus? I think he wept because Mary was weeping, and he knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He wasn't weeping for Lazarus. I think he wept because he just said, this world is just a tough place. People die and people cry and people get hurt and people get wounded. And look what people have done with my creation and look what they do to one another. And I think Jesus just wept. And I think God is in heaven right now wanting us to care and to pick up his heart for people that don't know the Lord. And let that motivate us to go and to have the compassion that Jesus had. The word compassion means to suffer with. Are you willing to suffer with people? Even if it's listening to somebody dump on you. Even if it's sitting in a gutter next to somebody who smells like alcohol and smells like cigarettes, and it's okay. Are you willing to be with them and care and have that compassion? Number two, we don't know enough. Now, obviously, you're here because you want to know more, and so I'm not going to beat up on you on this one. But I would encourage you to do what you can to know more, to learn. Out in Hawaii, we have a whole corner of our island on Oahu that has Brigham Young University. It has a Mormon temple. And so Christians who live out there need to know a little bit about Mormonism. When we go to the South Pacific to a place like Tonga, we need to know about some other things. In Fiji, about half the people are Hindus and Muslims, so we need to know that. So there are places God will help you to study and to know. Number three, we don't know any non-Christians. We've already talked about that. And number four, we're afraid to fail. Now, again, with my illustrations here in mind, if you are being obedient to God and doing what he tells you to do and being led by the Spirit, you cannot fail. You cannot. Dr. Bill Bright from Campus Crusade for Christ, who is probably responsible for more people hearing the gospel than anybody in history, said this. He said, successful evangelism is sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results up to God. You might be plowing, you might be planting, you might be watering, and you might be reaping. You won't fail if you're obedient to God. What if I don't lead them to Christ? You know what? Greg Laurie doesn't even lead people to Christ. You know who leads people to Christ? Christ does. Jesus said, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him." God is sovereign in salvation, but he uses us as workers in his harvest field to cooperate with the Lord of the harvest as we work out in the field. Amen? Amen. Father, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. I want to pray that you get yourself some workers, Lord. And I want to pray that you would help us all, Lord, in the next couple of weeks, especially as we have this season of harvest. But in addition to that, Lord, I want to pray that you would just motivate us, Lord. Help us to care and help us to enthusiastically go into the harvest field with the good news. It's not the bad news of religion. It's not the bad news of self-help. It's the good news that God in Christ has reconciled the world unto himself and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Do your work in our hearts, Lord, and we trust you to do your work out in the world. In Jesus' name, amen. I got a little commercial to do just before I leave. I've got a book table out there in the back.